thank you for listening to another Hastings NAS podcast. We are so pleased that you have shown interest in listening to this podcast, and we pray that it is edifying and beneficial for you. You can watch us live every Sunday morning on Facebook, facebook.com/HastingsNAS. And if you are so inclined, you can support the ministries of the church by going to hastingsnas.org/give. Hope you enjoy this sermon. Grace and peace. This morning I'm going to continue reading in the scriptures from the book of Ephesians. First chapter of Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 11 through 23. Listen to this text. Follow along as Paul writes to the church in Ephesus. In Christ we have also obtained an inheritance, having been destined according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to his counsel and will, so that we, who were the first to set our hope on Christ, might live for the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you had heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and had believed in him, were marked with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit. This is the pledge of our inheritance towards redemption as God's own people to the praise of his glory. I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. And for this reason, I do not cease to give thanks to you as I remember you in my prayers. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation as you come to know him, so that with the eyes of your heart enlightened, you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance among the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power for us who believe, according to the working of his great power? God put this power to work in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he has put all things under his feet and has made him the head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the world. Thanks be to God. I don't know if you all heard about this story. Back in 2017, a man named Jock Taylor was going through an old chest that had been passed down from generations in his family. Taylor received the chest from his mother, who had received it from her mother, who had in turn received it from her father, a man named Solomon Warner. Solomon Warner was a 6'6" pioneer who made his way from upstate New York in the 1830s and then traveled out west to sell goods on the frontier, made his way over to Tucson, Arizona. Nearly 200 years later, his great-grandson, Jock Taylor, opened the chest, maybe for the first time. And what did he find inside that chest? But a pair of blue jeans. Real exciting stuff, isn't it? Well, actually, it is kind of exciting, believe it or not, because those jeans were kept in pretty good condition after almost 200 years. And they were Levi's, early Levi's. When the jeans were investigated, it became apparent that they weren't just old, they were really old. Based on the single rear pocket design, it was clear that the jeans came from the 1800s. In 1901, they introduced the dual pocket on your bottom, but before then, it was just one pocket. I don't know how I would have lived because I don't know where I would have put my phone. And when Levi's heard that this guy had these old pair of jeans, do you know what they did? They wanted them. The Levi's company offered Jock Taylor $50,000 for these jeans that just showed up in a chest that he got from his mother, who she got from her mother, who she got from her father. And do you know what he did? He said, nah, I'm good. He said no to $50,000. Why would he do that? Well, because somebody else bought it for $100,000. That's why. Now, that's a surprising inheritance. Your great-great-grandfather's blue jeans that he didn't sell at his little shop on the frontier are now worth $100,000. Have you guys thought about what you're going to leave behind? Have you thought about your inheritance? What things of worth you're going to give to those who follow after you? Church, now might be a good time to talk about what you're going to leave behind for the church and your estate. I'm kidding. We're not going to talk about that today. But that's a hard conversation to have, isn't it? What are we going to do with our things? What's going to happen to the house? Just a few years ago, my grandfather passed, and my mom was the sole person in charge of taking care of her father's estate. That's a lot of work. It's a lot of work to manage your last surviving parents' stuff. It's hard to have those conversations about what's going to happen with our things. Why? What does that mean? If you have that conversation, it means you're gonna have to think about what happens when you die. I don't know about you, but I don't like to think about when I'm going to die. It's not a fun conversation to have, is it? Really, maybe strangely, one of my good friends, he's a pastor in Oklahoma, Jason. He's barely 40 years old. That dude has his whole will set up. Everything is squared away. He's got his funeral planned with who's going to do what in his funeral. He's got a slideshow on his phone ready to go for the funeral. He's planned for when he dies. He's thought a lot about it. But he's probably the anomaly for someone in their early 40s. He's maybe not the rule. He's the exception. Because in our culture, we do whatever we can to avoid death. We do whatever we can to avoid death, dying, anything that smells like it. You know, we no longer have a set period of mourning when someone dies. But you remember when we would wear black armbands? There was a period in time where we had a cultural practice of when you were in mourning, you would wear an armband to let people know you were grieving. I mean, church, we got anti-aging cream. We have major industries that are centered on nostalgia. I mean, if you told me Karate Kid was going to come back in 2020, they're just all new content is just old content brought back. It feels like all our entertainment is just nostalgia. We want to be reminded of when we were young. Make me young again. Make me youthful again. Maybe many people opt out of having a funeral. And we have what's called a celebration of life. No, I'm not going to knock a celebration of life. I think there's value to that. But even in the moment of death, there is an attempt to stave off the reality of it. We celebrate their life, and we have a hard time acknowledging that they're dead. As a pastor, I can tell you how important it is to have that moment with your deceased loved one, if they are able to have a casket that is opened where you can go to them and weep and remember for your emotional and spiritual well-being, that is an important cathartic moment. But we avoid death. We don't like to talk about it. I don't know, normally in the sermon, people are pretty excited about this time in the message, but I'm talking about death. We don't like to talk about it, so we avoid it, right? Who wants to look death in the face? Who wants to acknowledge death? And that's why I love All Saints Sunday. And we talk about celebrating All Saints Sunday. I love celebrating All Saints Sunday. It is the Sunday which is closest to November 1st for us, and November 1st is All Saints Sunday. Maybe a little history lesson. Do you know why that? You know that's why Halloween is called Halloween. Halloween is All Hallows Eve. And Hallows, you remember the hallowed is your name, right? What does that mean? Holy is your name. When we talk about All Hallows' Eve, we're talking about All Holy One's Evening. all those who are saints. It's like Christmas Eve. Christmas Eve is the night before Christmas, the day before Christmas. All Hallows Eve is the night before the day that we intentionally remember the saints. All Hallows Eve is not a day of goblins and ghouls. It is a day of faithful remembrance. To be clear, All Saints Day is not a day that we pray to the saints or venerate them. It is a day that we remember them. It's a day that we can acknowledge who they were to us. That's why I love All Saints Day. It isn't widely celebrated or acknowledged in our culture, especially in Protestant evangelical circles, and I think that's largely because we try to avoid death. And that's why All Saints Day is so important. That's why I think it's so good and why I love it. Not because I love to talk about death, but because it's a day that we can be honest about death. It's a day we can acknowledge death. And that's what makes All Saints Day All Saints Day. That we acknowledge death and intentionally remember those who have died. So that's what we're going to do today, church. We're going to remember the saints. But first, can I preach a little bit today? Is it all right? I want to turn to Ephesians 1, that text we just read. I want that to help us understand why and how we remember those who have died in the faith. And this passage is unique in Paul's works in the New Testament. It's unique in that it is Paul's opening of his letter, and he begins by giving thanks to the Ephesians for their faithfulness, for how they love the saints, for how they love the church. Unlike some of Paul's other letters, he doesn't have something scathing to say here. Sometimes when Paul starts a letter, woo, get ready, buckle up, you know something's coming. Read Corinthians, okay? But Ephesians, he's not leaning in on the heavy. He's wanting to provide encouragement to them. He's wanting to be a support for them. And he ends his greeting by reminding them of just how powerful God is. I want you to listen again to the end of the text that I read just a moment ago. He writes at the end of chapter 1, God put his power to work in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he has put all things under his feet and has made him the head over all things for the church, which is his body, which is the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, church, Paul knows what he's doing here. Paul writes different letters to different people based on what's happening in that place. Paul knows Ephesus. The church of the Ephesians is in Ephesus. Paul knows what he's doing. And in this section, he is doing something unique by reiterating over and over again just how powerful God is. He is emphatic about the power of God here. He kind of gets a bit redundant, don't you think? Like, I don't know about you, but I'd say, Paul, I get it. Okay, he's powerful. You're going to labor on that? And he does, because Paul knows about Ephesus. Church, Ephesus, this city was an important city in the Empire of Rome. Ephesus was a powerful city. Ephesus was an ancient city that saw prosperity for generations, for millennia, up until the 7th century. Throughout the city of Ephesus' life, the city had been conquered by some of the world's most renowned leaders, going back to Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great conquered Ephesus and set up an outpost in Ephesus. After that Hellenistic period of Alexander the Great, there was this Egyptian period that overtook Ephesus, which is on the coast in Turkey. Pharaoh Ptolemy III oversaw Ephesus, was reigning. And then after the Egyptian Empire ruled, Mark Antony had his place in Ephesus when Rome was the dominating empire over that city. See, Ephesus had a lot of names associated with it. Oh yeah, we're Ephesus. We're the city of Alexander the Great. We're the city of Ptolemy III. We're the city of Mark Antony. Come to Ephesus. We got a claim to fame, folks. Ephesus had a history of powerful people. And at the time of Paul's writing, Ephesus is the Empire of Rome's second city. We got New York, and then we got Chicago. It's America's second city, or at least it was at one point. Ephesus is second in scope and in influence and in power only to Rome. Ephesus gets the job done, okay? So Paul is saying to people with proximity to power, Paul is saying to people who are rubbing shoulders in Lansing, Paul is saying to people who have the ear of the influential people, he's saying to them, hey, don't forget where power comes from. You're rubbing shoulders with these significant, important people. You can have a response from some politician on Twitter because they like your tweet. Woo, that's exciting. Paul is saying, hey guys, don't forget that God is more powerful than the Romans. Paul is more powerful than those people you're kind of cozying up to, trying to get the ear of, trying to sway. And Paul says, hey, guess what? Guess what? Rome might be great now. Ephesus might be great now. There's no limit. There's no time limit to the power of God, okay? God is powerful now and in the age to come, Paul says. You might think it's cool living in a powerful place, but Paul says this power is temporary. This power will pass. This empire will fall. Christ's greatness has staying power, and it's not going anywhere. But what Paul makes clear to the church in Ephesus is that the power of Christ is not only greater than the power of rulers and authorities, not only is the power of Christ greater than the names of Alexander the Great and Mark Antony, but the means by which Christ exercised his power is fundamentally different than the way that rulers and authorities exercise their power. Church, I want you to hear this today. The way that Christ exercises his power is not the way that rulers and authorities exercise their power. How do principalities and powers, the authorities and rulers, exercise their dominion and power? By lording it over people through coercion. And at that time, by sacking the city and rebuilding it in their own image. I don't know that our rulers and authorities are all that different. All I hear rulers and authorities today saying is they're doing everything wrong, and once we get power, we're going to do it right. We're going to undo everything they did so that we can do everything right. How is that different from sacking the city and building it again in your own image? The way that Christ exercises power is not the way that rulers and authorities exercise power. Paul writes that God put his power to work in Christ, listen, when he raised him from the dead. Do you know what that means? That means Christ died. That means that the ruler of the world died. That means that the one who has dominion and authority and power died. It means that Jesus didn't avoid death. It means that Jesus didn't distract himself with all the nostalgia to avoid the hard things. It means that unlike our culture that fantasizes youth, Jesus talked to his disciples about death. He told them he was going to die and they didn't believe him. He said, I'm going to the cross. And when he was there, Peter said, no, no, no. Let me cut off this Roman centurion's head and only got his ear. Jesus didn't avoid death. He didn't avoid it then. And believe it or not, he doesn't avoid it now. In fact, that's how Jesus exercised his power. not by being more violent than his enemy, not by having a better insulting comeback, not by having a witty tweet to throw his enemy under the bus, not by destroying Jerusalem and building it again in his own image. No, church. Do you know how Jesus practices his power? By giving himself over to death. That's how Jesus practices power. That's power. I wonder how much we appreciate power. You see, Jesus said, I came not to be served, but to serve. The power of Christ is practiced not by being served. Look at how many servants I have. Look at how many people come and take care of me. No, he says, my power is exercised by how many people I serve. This is the upside-down kingdom, church. This is the upside-down kingdom where in the kingdom of God, the way up is down. Do you remember what we read last Sunday? All who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all who humble themselves will be exalted. In the kingdom of heaven, if you want to make yourself great, you can try, but guess what? There's always going to be a crash. In the kingdom of God, though, you submit, you make yourself humble, and God will exalt, whether in this life or the next. This is the upside-down kingdom. And something else upside-down in this text that Paul says is that God put Christ over all things, catch this, for the church. The church. The church? Paul, I don't know, bro. Church is kind of messy sometimes, frequently, all the time. God put Christ over all things for the church. Why? What's so great about the church? Maybe that's the point. In the church's history, maybe the church is defined by the people who are willing to confess. Maybe that's what the church is, but look at our history, church. We've participated in some pretty bad things, and we've justified it using the Bible. I mean, Inquisition, colonization, genocide, slavery, subjugation of women and minorities. Well, I can find that in the Bible right here. It says this, do that. God, why would you choose the church? We're a mess. We've always been a mess. We've had our flaws. We've had our issues. But somehow, for some reason, God the Father put Jesus the Son over all things for the church. Maybe just so God can prove that he can use broken things for his purposes. Or maybe because what Paul said is right, that the church is Christ's body. You know how we talk about we do the table in remembrance of Jesus? When we come to the table, the members of Christ are reunited. We are remembering his body. What if the church is the corporate presence of Christ in the world? What if the church is the means by which God is speaking to this world, not in spite of our flaws, but through them? God chose to incarnate a human body that would die, that was affected by sin and susceptible to brokenness. In fact, the body of our Lord and Savior was broken. And God still chooses to incarnate human body. That is the church, which, by the way, is also susceptible to brokenness. But the good news is that God is not stopped by our brokenness. Paul wrote that the church is the fullness of Christ who fills all in all. Now, church, I can't explain it. I can't justify it. I don't know why God chooses such a broken institution to be his instrument. But the church is God's chosen instrument for the fullness of his presence. Maybe the church is God's chosen instrument because God knows that the love of Christ is an inherited love. Maybe that's why the church is God's chosen instrument, is because the love of God is one that is not achieved. It is one that is received. Maybe the church is the fullness of Christ because God knows that our faith is a passed down faith, because it is an inherited faith. Maybe the church is Christ's body because ours is a faith received. After all, Paul's prayer for the powerful Ephesians is that they will know the hope to which God has called them, which are the riches of his glorious inheritance among the saints. You see, the church is the place of the saints, the holy ones. Now, when we hear saints, we might think of those who have received a saintly status, who have been venerated. That's not Paul's definition of a saint, okay? I'm not gonna say that's inappropriate, but what Paul is talking about is people who are faithful. That's a saint. Someone who has been faithful. The saints, the faithful ones, are the ones from whom we have received our faith. The saints are the ones who through whom the inheritance of Christ is received. You see, the saints aren't the ones who yearn for present power and status. The saints are the ones who yearn for Christ and his kingdom. Church, ours is an inherited faith. Ours is a received faith. Received by those who understood that in Christ's kingdom, the way up is down, and that power is exercised through service and through sacrifice. That is our faith, and that's how it is received. And sometimes I wonder if there are people who don't have faith because they have not had someone from whom they could inherit that faith, who was for them an example of kingdom power, which is sacrificial. The saints are those who, without them, we wouldn't have had our allegiance to Christ. And I want to close. I'm wrapping up. I know I'm talking. I'm wrapping up. I want to close with an example. In this last year in the life of this church, we lost a saint. Just a few short months ago, this church said farewell to a dearly loved servant of the church. And you knew he loved and served the church because when he was with us, this might sound silly, we had a lot less weeds. We had a prettier exterior because in his old age, he did everything he could to serve the church. Reverend Martin Bigley went to be with the Lord on May 31st this spring. After serving time as a Marine, Martin surrendered his life of service to his country and he picked up a life of service to the kingdom. He got a degree in pastoral ministry, and Martin served as a pastor in the Wesleyan Church until 2007. What makes Martin Bigley a saint is not that he was a Marine or a pastor, as significant as those roles might be. What made Pastor Martin, as so many affectionately called him, a saint, was his persistent reliance on the presence and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Martin was a man who needed very little, yet was filled with such great faith. Now, I only knew Martin for 8 years. I didn't know him for most of his life. I only knew him for the last 8 years of his life. And during that time that I knew him, Martin was in and out of the hospital. In the time that I knew him, I did not know him as he was young and able and thriving. I knew him as one who was suffering. In our hospital visits, I would sometimes tease Martin. And I would say, Martin, you're in the hospital again? He said, yeah, Pastor, I can't get out. I said, you're in the hospital again? I said, Martin, how many lives you got? You're a cat with a lot of lives, brother. And he would laugh and he would joke. In the midst of great suffering, Martin was always jovial. It didn't make sense. It didn't equate that someone who's suffering so greatly would be so generous and kind. He would tease me. He would joke around. He would ask me about my girls. He would do his best to smile from the hospital bed. There were moments when Martin couldn't lift his head from that hospital bed, but he would lift his eyes. He would look to the Lord, and he would testify to God's perpetual presence with him, not in spite of the suffering, in the midst of it. For the time that I knew Martin, he was one through whom the inheritance of Christ was passed. He was for me one to whom I can look to say, thank you for your faithfulness, for in your faithfulness I see Christ. So today, we're going to do something different than what we've usually done or ever done. We're going to take a moment as you come forward to receive communion this morning, and there's an invitation to just light a candle in remembrance of those who have gone before us. And today I'm going to light a candle in just a moment as I remember a saint in my life, Pastor Martin. As I am reminded that, that the light of Christ was in him, and as I'm reminded that as the light of Christ was passed from Martin to myself and also to so many others, may also this be a reminder that the light of Christ might also be passed through me to someone else. Because, church, our faith is an inherited faith. This is the good news of Jesus Christ for us today.